Ladies and gentlemen, can you believe just how far the Sunshine Network has come? This is the most watched ministry on the face of the earth. Now, folks, I would like for you to meet my two children and my beloved, Margaret Monroe.
None of this would have been possible without Eugene,
my husband,
and our CEO. You and the Lord give me the strength to do what I do. Can I
get a hallelujah? I'm sorry. I'm going to have to hop in the jet for D.C. tonight. Can I get a
Memorial services held today for a conservative icon, Eugene Monroe.
The nation mourns the loss of the man admired for both his faith and principles. The lack of a succession plan from the Sunshine Network has left shareholders nervous.
If this gets out, it will ruin us. I knew there were one-night stands, but I never dreamed there was a child.
Keep reading. Children.
Into my life, I decide who stays. We'll meet him soon, but first let me ask you the question, what do you do with your wealth? What do you do with your wealth? And maybe flipping that, what does your wealth do to you? What does your wealth do to you? We're living in pretty strange times at the moment, aren't we? This recession, last week Australia entered a recession. The first time in something like 30 years that we've had 2 quarters, 6 months of our economy going backwards. Since 1959, our gross domestic product has not done what it's done in the last 6 months. And yet, looking at many of you, it's pretty hard to tell. In fact, every Wednesday at about 1 p.m., 1:20, we actually see something that happens. We see this. This is the economy going this way. And this is what's happening down the street. The man at the kebab shop is loving COVID. It's brought you here. And look at his economy. It's going up in the shape of his kebab. You know, some of you just spent the weekend enjoying wonderful views over Lake Macquarie in beautiful new accommodation, sipping Farnworth lattes at breakfast and lunch, and some of you even had them late at night and then stayed up all through the night probably. And you had more food at every break than you knew what to do with. It hardly feels like it's a recession around here. My guess is that your bank account, at least for many of you, is actually higher now than it was just a few months back before COVID. What's going on? What's going on? What kind of times are we living in? Well, two words describe it. It's economic stimulus. My clicker's not working, guys. It's economic stimulus. Are you loving economic stimulus? Maybe you've missed out and so you're a bit disappointed by it. Why is our government at multiple levels spending so much money? There's a picture of what's happening. I think we'll get back to that one. What's the argument for economic stimulus? Inject money into a society, increase confidence, increase spending, keep people in jobs, therefore get more tax income, therefore continue to stimulate the economy if we need to, start the cycle again. And if every other country in the world is doing it exactly the same way, exactly the same rate, and our dollars were kind of aligned, it would make some sense that the relative value of the dollar doesn't actually change too much. So if every country goes down a little bit, we're all good in the end, right? Let's just borrow more money. Let's just print more money. That's something of a simplistic view of the argument, but that's the basic argument. And there's a whole bunch of maybes in there. It's a high-risk strategy. It requires that people actually keep spending rather than saving, where at the moment what's happening is actually more people are saving. Savings are going up, your bank accounts are probably higher than they were. And the other risk is that this is going to leave our country in huge national debt, that you and your children and their children and maybe even theirs are going to be paying back in tax and various other means. It's risky and it's not without consequences. So why do it? Well, what's the other main alternative of economic stimulus? It's to do little. To let the economy go into recession and stay there for long periods, and we have an inability then to pay for what we want. We struggle to pay for what we need. Farmers, food suppliers can't give us what we might want to buy at the shops. There's rations, there's buying limits, all of those kinds of things will happen, like sometime like the Great Depression. Is that what we want? No. We love our comfort. We love what we have. People want comfort. We don't want a lower standard of living. And our governments know that, and so they stimulate our economy. If we have less ability to maintain our incredibly comfortable lifestyles, we'll vote out the government. We'll ask for a different one. Even if they've not got better answers, we think maybe they'll have some answer. See, we've become so accustomed to being able to eat what we want, when we want, where we want, with the view we want, that to accept anything different, we're not willing to go there. We want the special coffee beans that we like, with the type of milk that we want, having travelled to get it in the car that we want, sitting enjoying the view. Anything else seems outrageous, doesn't it? It's an affront to our hard-earned freedoms. We're the options generation. The options generation. You, your parents, their parents, they paid our bills in advance. How nice of them. And we've all got used to it. And so as Western governments like ours borrow to inject money into our economy, we cheer with each buzz of our phone as NetBank tells us that we've got another 750 or 1,500 or soon to be 1,200 or some other coronavirus supplement. You can guess what our topic is for today. Money. And I want to do two things to explore this question, what God says about money. We're clearly not going to cover the whole corpus of Scripture. There's 2,300 and something verses that have money, their main theme or a key theme in them. But I want to explore just a section. This story that Jesus told about this rich man and some principles that we see here that we actually see across Scripture. So the story, Luke 16. And it's just after the bit that was read out before, from verse 19. Keep your finger there. The background to this is the chapters before, Luke 15. Remember the lost son who went and wasted his father's possessions? And then the start of Luke 16, the shrewd man who, what did he do? Well, he was given, he didn't act wisely with his master's possessions, but then he reduced the invoices of all the debtors. And his master said, well, praise his shrewdness. And then we get this story of the rich man. What will he do with what he has? 16 verse 19, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. Purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly, living in luxury each day. You know, we can picture him there with his expensive wardrobe, choosing out his purple garments, the richest yarn. This is the colour that makes everyone know you're the rich one. Even his underwear was expensive. Fine linen. It's undergarments being talked about there. Egyptian high thread count cotton he's got on. This man's lifestyle is sumptuous. It's luxurious. In today's terms, he's got the house on the beach or on the mountain or maybe close enough that he's got both with those great views. He can eat what he wants. He can wear whatever he chooses and he probably gets his servants to do it for him. This man has it all. He's even got a gate to protect this lifestyle that he enjoys. Verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This rich man wasn't named, but the poor man is. Lazarus. In fact, he's the only person named in any of Jesus' parables. The rich man had everything. Lazarus has to beg to get just something. He's been carried here. He's laid at the gate, probably unable to get there himself. This man eats whatever he wants, this rich man. Lazarus gets the scraps that the dogs have had first helpings at. The rich man would have had loads of compassion, companions. The dogs, they're Lazarus' companions. They're his helper, his servants. Apparently, dog saliva is known to help sores like these. These dogs are his companions. Could their lives be any more opposite? What will happen to these two very different men? We'll have a look at them in death. We've seen them in life. Have a look in death. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. What happens to them? The same fate ends them both, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes, over and over. Both die. Lazarus, no funeral, no honorable burial. The rich man, he gets buried, honored. But that's not the end for these guys. You know, many people today, even like the Sadducees back then, who may well this have been written for, or at least with them intended, they think there's no resurrection. There's nothing more after we die. So many people think that in our world. But Jesus tells his story and he corrects that. There's something more. And surprisingly, when he talks about this something more for these two guys, the order is flipped. Notice who comes first. It's Lazarus. He's carried to Abraham's side. The language here is meant to picture Lazarus being there with Father Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish faith, at the great banquet of the end of time, sitting there, right there, prime position, the place of honor. His life on earth outside that gate, it did not look at all like that would be his destiny. And yeah, that's where he ends up. And where's the rich man? The one who helped himself. Lazarus means the one who God helps. The rich man is the one who helped himself. Where's he? Is he at the feast? Maybe he's funding this great banquet. Verse 23. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." What? This man of luxury with all choice in Hades? In hell, in torment. But he knows Abraham. Look, Father Abraham, he calls him. There must be some pearly gate mistake. Peter's got it wrong, it seems. This man's got an ethnicity card. Look, Jewish heritage. He's a child of Father Abraham. What's he doing here? Wrong ticket. No. There's no mistake. His speech reveals his heart. Look there at how he speaks. He sees Lazarus, verse 23, and now he notices him, the man who'd been there all along, who he'd failed to notice when he was right there at his gate, he now notices. He's further away now, Lazarus, and yet now he sees him and uses his name even. Why? Because now he needs someone to serve him. He's lost his servants. And he needs a new one. Send Lazarus, he says to Abraham, to serve me. It's a demand. There's no remorse implied or intended there in how he treats this Lazarus, how he treated him all those years. There's no change of attitude. And so Abraham responds, verse 25. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here. And you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now we need to remember at this point that it is just a parable, a story, And at that time, it seems there were other stories like these kind of pearly gate stories, which circulated around. And so we get pictures here of heaven and hell. How much are we meant to take from them? We're not meant to be building a detailed theology here of heaven and hell. But we can learn something. We can learn there's judgment after death. Jesus says it. One reality is a place of inescapable torment. The other, inescapable comfort. Not so much about physical luxury here, but the idea is comfort. Lazarus is getting the kind of comfort that he failed to get before. People can't cross from one side to the other, from one place to the other. But verse 26 is interesting, isn't it? It seems that some want to go from comfort to agony. What's going on there? Maybe Lazarus is actually offered to go. Certainly not against the character of the picture we get of him in this story. But no, a swap is impossible. The rich man cannot escape. He's stuck. But he's not done yet. Verse 27, he now resorts to begging. But look how he treats Lazarus in these verses. He's still treating him like a slave. He's still thinking in these social class divisions, a stratified society. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." It's noble of him, isn't it, to think of his brothers back there, but it's also highly selective. His brothers are likely to be like him, people of class, of wealth, and he selects them. Abraham, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Abraham's not budging. He knows that these men have what they need. And he's not talking about their riches. He's talking about the words they've received, the words of the prophets, of Moses. The problem for them is not lack of revelation. It's lack of response. But this rich man, he's demanding. He keeps demanding. He's insistent, verse 30, even disrespectful here. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Someone from the dead? Well, who might that be? Maybe Lazarus could go. But if he did go, would the brothers who've walked that path, past that gate, even know who that man is who came back from the dead to come and tell them and warn them? Or are they like their brother? He doesn't even notice the man at the gate. Would it mean anything to them? Verse 31, Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Abraham says it's going to fall on deaf ears, even if someone goes back. Even a resurrection won't convince someone. See, if they haven't listened to what God said, they're not going to listen to what God shows. I asked earlier when we opened this chapter, what does this rich man do with what he has? What does this rich man do with what he has? What have we seen? How does he use the power that his wealth brings him? What does he do with it? The power of wealth. Well, he uses it for himself, doesn't he? It's a fair summary. He uses it for himself. He doesn't lack opportunities to use it, but he's blinded to those opportunities. Remember what Lazarus means? The one who God helps. The rich man, who Jesus hearers would have been picturing as a Jewish man, he's meant to share. Remember the tithe? He's meant to share 10% every 3 years on top of the tithe, particularly for the poor. He's meant to have a heart of compassion for people like this man at his gate. This man who's been helped by God so much, who's got material abundance, the blessings of God's creation, he's meant to be God's helper. The one who God helps is at his gate. Well, he's meant to be helped, but this man's not being the conduit he's meant to be. This parable is a great warning, isn't it? A great warning for us. It's a warning that's consistent right throughout the Bible. But we actually don't need to go far to see it. Just look a few verses back at the verses that were read out in our Bible reading. From verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who like to justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And then just a few verses later, we meet this rich man who loved money and what that achieved for him. And money here really is referring to material possessions more generally than just cash or what we might spend on our card. Remember, this man's not a secular man. He knows Father Abraham, but he's attempting the impossible. He's trying to be a servant, maybe even a slave, of two masters at the same time. It doesn't work. He's like the Pharisees, valuing what is detestable in God's sight. What a rebuke. This is why in Timothy, when Paul's speaking to Timothy and he's telling him to tell the rich people not to be arrogant, 1 Timothy 6:17, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Put their hope in wealth. What's that? It's trying to make it a master, treating it as one. Material possessions, wealth, is exceptionally dangerous if you have it in abundance. But it's also dangerous if you don't have much. The poor are not immune. Picture Lazarus at that gate, a poor man begging for his next scraps to eat. He's probably seeing the wealthy go in and out through that gate, walking up to enjoy a great feast. He's probably overhearing their conversations, their partying up on the hill. He's probably seeing their warmth, the flicker of their fire, as he's there at the gate freezing cold. He's not immune from the love of money. The temptation for him would be jealousy, envy, tempting the arousal of him to be jealous, seducing him to go and steal, bugging him towards bitterness, maybe even questioning, challenging, even accusing God. God, why me like this with nothing? Why him like that? We don't know why Lazarus or people like him suffered as they did, except for the one reason we have in this parable. The rich man didn't give to him. Lazarus could have spent his life asking those questions, why God? But it seems from the parable at least that he's not complaining, he's quiet, he's not angrily outbursting at these moments when the rich man treats him like he does. The poor man is presented here as the righteous man. So what does that mean for us? Do we need to take monastic vows of asceticism, give up everything, go and live in some cloister in the middle of nowhere where we can provide all our own things and buy nothing, eat little? If Hades is the fate of this rich man, well, what does that say about money? Is it wrong? Is it evil? Well, verse 25, Abraham in the parable reminds the rich man that he received good things. Received good things. Received, they're given to him and they're good, not bad. He might have worked hard, but even if he did work hard, who gave him that ability to work and earn it in the first place? Doesn't that too come from God? Who gave him the mind to manage his many servants? Well, doesn't that come from God too? All we have is from God, just like Adam and Eve back in the garden. Remember, he gave us, humanity, the plants and the animals to work the land, to grow, to produce for us as we work it, them. He gives us the ability to make money and to enjoy life with that money. It's exactly the message we've seen through Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Money's good, it's a gift, it's a blessing, until we claim it as a right, until we fail to open our hand to those who need it, until we fail to be a blessing with those things that we've been blessed with. You know, in that same breath as Paul tells Timothy to tell the rich not to trust wealth, he says, instead, put your hope in God. Tell them to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Everything for our enjoyment. Wealth is incredibly useful. Material possessions are not bad. Think of that campsite that we stayed at over the weekend. I think I've got a couple of pictures from the weekend to show. See if we can find them. The majority of that campsite cost was donated. Many, many, many millions of dollars. Donated. In fact, it's built on land that was donated. Why? Why would people use their money that way? Because people believe that kids and young adults, people like you, enjoying God's good creation and hearing about Him is vitally important. And when you combine those two things, it seems people listen more. And so they've given. And given. And given. Some of those people who give get to enjoy it themselves. They might go and enjoy the campsite like you guys did. Others might get to enjoy it through the children that, you know, maybe their grandchildren who go. I know of one person who gave after their death many millions of dollars in their will. Will they ever enjoy it? Well, surprisingly, yes. I think they will. When they finally meet people who trusted in Jesus from being there and hearing the good news of Jesus at that place, then they'll get to enjoy it. Money's not evil. Material possessions are not to be detested, but they are to be stewarded wisely. You know, we're physical beings. We're in a physical world that's been entrusted to us. And so to try and escape that, to ignore that, is actually to reject the one who's given us what he's given us for our enjoyment. Money's not evil, but it's dangerous. I asked before, what does this man do with what he has? What if we flip that question around? What does what he has do to him? What does mammon, material possessions, do to him? And what might it be doing to us? I think we see a few things here. And again, I think they're consistent with the message of Scripture. This rich man's wealth led him towards great selfishness. This rich man's wealth led him towards great selfishness. He had great taste in clothing for himself. He made the choices each morning to get dressed as he did, to continue living in luxury for himself, for his own honor. Just like those Pharisees who appear to be the audience for Jesus' parable. The ones who loved money, and they hear this and they're sneering at Jesus, and he says, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. Justify yourselves. Seek honor. Respect. It's all about reputation." God gave good things to this rich man, and what did he do? He gave evil to this Lazarus who sat at his gate, helpless. The rich man's great wealth led him towards great selfishness. That's one of the dangers of wealth. It turns us in as we spend time looking at it and dealing with it and handling it and thinking about what we can do for ourselves with it. The second thing I think it does here is it blinds him to the fate of the man that's right there, the poor. And it does that in a few ways. First, as I've already alluded, it demands our time. Wealth demands our time. You know, it takes a lot of time and effort to manage money and possessions, and the more you have of it, the more time it takes to manage it. And as you're managing it, what are you doing? You're thinking about it. And that becomes your thoughts later as well, as you think back on how you've decided to use it, and that becomes a process that just increases in time, in mental energy, and you think of all the ways you could use your money for yourself. That's the temptation. And all the while, ignoring the poor, ignoring those who need it, because we're thinking about ourselves. That's the danger. How could I use it? How could I fix that? Oh, I could make that better. If I just put that aside for that, and it takes our time. Even looking for cheap stuff does this to us. How many hours have you spent on Facebook Marketplace over the last few months? It's designed to keep you there. And then you ask, is it available? Yes, it's available, but the conversation keeps you there. It keeps you looking at other things. Save hundreds of dollars at the cost of hundreds of hours. What's this got to do with the poor? Well, it leads us to forget about them. Again, we're thinking about ourselves. We're too busy to notice. But wealth also influences our friendships. You know, do you think this rich man ever got to a point and he said, I'm going to ignore that Lazarus who's there at the gate? Yep, that's what I'll do from now on. Probably not. He just ended up living like that. It influenced his friendships. This gradual creep over time as he became increasingly concerned about himself and his own reputation. And this man wouldn't bring him honor, and so why include him in his friendship group? The temptation of pride. Considering ourselves above other people, more deserving, more valuable, and so they become less and less in our eyes and we ignore them. But this rich man hadn't actually forgotten about Lazarus, had he? Remember at the end, he knew his name when he needed it for himself. Wealth influences our friendships. It made him selfish. It blinded him to the needs that were right in front of him. So how do we be trustworthy stewards of what we have been given? We've seen what untrustworthy stewardship looks like. He should have been generous. He should have let his blessings overflow. What might trustworthy stewardship look like for you now and in the years to come as your earning capacity significantly changes? Well, back in verse 9 of this chapter, we get some directions. Verse 9 of Luke 16, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Or literally, who will trust you with truth, with the truth? These words follow right on from Jesus' parable of that shrewd manager. Remember the man, the story of the man who's losing his job because he's managed his master's money poorly, and so he reduces all the amounts owing of the debtors to his master, and surprisingly, the master commends him at the end. And then Jesus speaks. He doesn't praise the man's ethics, but he praises the man's shrewdness. His quick thinking, his decisiveness as a steward of this master's possessions. And then Jesus says, use your wealth to gain friends for yourself. Which in context seems to be about providing for the poor. Providing and giving for purposes that have eternal significance. Stewardship of what God has given us, it's not buying our pass into God's favor. Buying friends in that sense. But it's evidence of compassion, of having a heart like God's that actually leans towards compassion. And so Jesus says those are the kind of people that are welcomed into eternal dwellings by God, possibly even by the friends who have been impacted by that wealth and the use of it. So are you using your wealth to gain friends? Using your wealth to gain friends. What are you doing with it? Now, there's a bunch of you who have ended up with more money over the last few months. There's also a significant number who have ended up with less, who are really struggling to be financially able to even provide for themselves. There was a report that's been ongoing and has recently been updated in July, New South Wales International Students Survey. And the conclusion of this survey was a very large share. I think I've got the quote on the next slide. 6 in 10 respondents reported they had lost their paid employment subsequent to the lockdown. Only 15% reported finding a new job. The indications are that the employment and earnings impact of COVID-19 on international students has been far greater than for the rest of the working population. 58% of them in this survey indicated that financial stress was impacting upon their studies. Some, mainly in Sydney, but here as well, are even resorting to things like bed sharing or hot bedding, where three people share a very small room, you know, 8 hours sleep here, you've got the second shift, I've got the third shift, so that they can split their rent in thirds. There's a way to help. There's a way to be good stewards. And these people are right at our gates in our focus ministry. Some of your friends' friends, your uni friends' friends. There's one way to be trustworthy stewards. One temptation I know for you is to think, well, I don't have anything. Why a talk on money? I don't have much. I'm like the poor guy in the story. I'm begging at the gate. Well, what I have is my parents. I can't really give much at all. But even if that's the case, look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. We've all been entrusted with something. A little bit of income, the ability to produce some income. Yes, that money may have first been entrusted to your parents, but even if that's the case, now you are primarily responsible, entrusted with it. And in the grand scheme of things, it's all God's anyway. And we have ultimate responsibility to Him. So for some of you, proving trustworthy at the moment might mean just giving something each week. Maybe it's a sacrificed cup of coffee or two worth to your church, to some other ministry. Maybe you could get a few hours work tutoring, babysitting, in order to give that money away. For others of you, it'll mean revisiting a budget or maybe finding out what one is, to work out what you actually have entrusted to you. That's the start, isn't it? We've got to know what's entrusted to us before we can work out what to do with that trust. Or if a budget sounds like a bit too much, just start a bank account which is just designed for giving. And so you give to it in order to give. And whatever's in it goes. Which means that you're not just reactive when it comes to a need, an opportunity. Which we should at times be reactive to a need and opportunity, but you know, you hear of opportunities all the time. You think, what will I give to? Will I give to that? How much? I've got money in my account. I can give to that. I've put it aside. I've put an amount aside each week for that, into that account. And I give my regular giving out of it, and I give extra giving out of it. There's a simple budget, if you like, for giving. It allows us to be deliberate. It allows us to be prayerful, to think in advance of how we might give. And we can arrange our giving in line with our priorities rather than reactively. Over my lifetime, it's a little bit longer than yours, the average standard of living in Australia has risen, and yet at the same time, individual giving to charitable causes has declined, including churches. Significantly, in fact. The average household wealth of Australians has increased over that time by, over the last 10 years, by 37% before COVID, this is. But it's still up. 37%. But giving, have a look at the stats. I've got some on a slide here. I don't know how much you can make out, but we'll see. Only 20% of Aussie church attendees give more than 10% to their local church. Only 20%. And most of them, those people, are not in your income brackets. See the graph in blue? Say you're in the one or two, less than 10,000 or 10,000 to 20,000. A low percentage. Nearly one third give something that they themselves consider small. And nearly half give in that category of what could be 1 to 9%. But where in that range does that fall? In fact, it falls at the low end. The average giving in the US, 2.2%, and there to churches, and there it's tax deductible. In Australia, the estimate is about 2%. Christians giving to their to churches and other Christian charitable causes. So where's the money going? What are we spending it on? Well, for the most part, it's maintaining the comfortable lifestyle so we can look like the person next door. Live in the same city, the same suburb, in similar-sized houses with equally large TVs, similar-sized garage with identical cars to those who are our neighbours, except when we're, cars aren't there because they're at the shops buying something to make sure we look like. It's a cycle, isn't it? One author writes that it's impossible to tell the outward differences between the expenditure of professing Christians and the religiously unaffiliated. That's scathing, isn't it? We've got affluenza. Affluenza. This painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, waste, resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Beware this disease. Beware this disease, particularly as your income goes up, but even now. Vaccinate yourselves now. Vaccinate yourselves now. Enshrine the habit of generosity within your life. Avoid spending money that you don't have. If you've got a credit card and it gets to the point where you've got to pay it back, pay it back. If you can't, well, you shouldn't have spent it in the first place. And get used to giving up so that other people can have, so you can give. Notice how negative that definition is. Debt, overload, pain, anxiety, waste. This actually does something to us. That's the payout of the love of money investment. Do you want that? Wealth has great power, doesn't it? What are you doing with your wealth? What is your wealth doing to you? Let me pray. Our God, our great God, our generous God, who gives so abundantly. We know that as we hear this, many of us are feeling like we've been selfish, like this man in the parable. We pray, Lord, that you might grow our joy as a result of giving, sharing, providing for others, and help us to become others-centered rather than selfish. We pray that we might not be people who are blinded to the needs of those around us, those close by us. We pray that we'll have open eyes to the possibilities that lay before us in terms of how we might share with one another. Steward the gifts you've given to us. Father, protect us from the lie of deceit or being convinced that money will make us happy just a little bit more. No. Father, give us contentment. Help us to resist the weeds that grow up, the deceitfulness of wealth, the pleasures of this age. Help us to use money as a tool that might lead others to eternal happiness. Protect us, Father, we pray, and help us honor you with our money. Amen.